As you take your Bible, would you please be finding the New Testament book of Acts? Please be finding Acts chapter 2. As you're finding Acts chapter 2, let me say for my final time in this conference, what an honor and a privilege. There is not a church that I love more deeply outside of the own church where I pastor. There's not a man in the Southern Baptist Convention that I respect any more than Dr. Wayne Robertson. You need to understand the depth of my sincerity when I say that so that you will fully appreciate what I'm about to say. Brother Wayne, if you ever schedule me after Herman Parker again, I will never come back to this church. What a tremendous, tremendous word, Brother Herman. I'm humbled to be in Dr. Robertson's pulpit, and I am humbled beyond measure to be in this conference session with you. Thank you so much for your faithfulness to the Lord's word. In Acts chapter 2, I really want to speak to you from the heart of a pastor as one who preaches in a lot of different places in our state and around the southeastern region of the United States in particular, and share with you what I think is one of the most important things that will help you walk in sanctification and grow in the knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, I want to present a message to you that God led me to write and present to the church where I'm blessed to pastor just a couple of months ago, because I'm convinced that there are very few things that will help you walk with God on a regular and consistent basis like walking in fellowship with a local, Bible-believing, Christ-exalting New Testament church. So from Acts chapter 2, I'm going to preach primarily from verse 42, but we'll begin our reading in verse 37 to establish the context. I want to talk to you for a few minutes tonight on this subject, why Christians need a church. Why Christians need a church. Acts chapter 2, we begin reading in verse 37. And now when they heard this, would you say the word they? They were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, would you say them? Amen. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they, would you say they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they, would you say they, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Father, would you bless the reading of your word? And I pray that you would give us all a fresh filling and anointing and an appreciation for this wonderful thing that you have given to us and placed us in, the wonderful body of Christ. I pray for every local church that is represented in this closing session of this conference that we would do our best by grace through faith to bring honor and glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. And the church said, Amen. Amen. The church of Jesus Christ has fallen on hard times. We have a lot of critics in the culture. If you seek to stand for God, for righteousness, and preach the whole counsel of God, you'll soon be called hypocrites, charlatans, narrow-minded, legalistic, backwood, fundamentalist, religious nuts. Those calls come from without. Those criticisms come from the unregenerated world, and when they come from that source, they are understandable. Indeed, they are prophetically predictable. But in the last several years, I have noticed an increasing trend in the American church. It is an increasing amount of criticism by leaders from within our own rank. And I think I want to just say, we should be very careful and cautious how we talk about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is, among other things, the bride of Christ, and the Lord will not take kindly to people criticizing His bride any more than I or your pastor or any other man with testosterone in his veins would take kindly to you criticizing His bride. Christians, particularly in the American church,
are growing statistically less and less committed to gathering together on a regular, systematic basis. Survey after survey and research after research bears out the fact, Brother Wayne, they tell us we're not seeing less church members, we're seeing church members less. Even in my lifetime, if you were to be considered a faithful member of the church, Brother Wayne, I guess you'd have to have been there Sunday morning and Sunday night at least 3 Sundays a month. But now, between travel ball and RVing and everything else, we've got enough blessing, money in our pocket, and time on our hands. We know how to keep the roads hot and the chairs and the pews empty. I've come tonight to tell you as plainly as I know how, not as a conference speaker to an audience, but as a pastor and fellow pilgrim on this journey of faith, there are a lot of things in this world you can do without and still walk in fellowship with the Lord. But you absolutely, absolutely, M-U-S-T, must place yourself in fellowship with a local New Testament church. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, the Bible says much about this wonderful thing called the church. This verse tonight is certainly not exhaustive, but I submit it is sufficient for our understanding. That is, there are other things we can and should one day say about the church, but there's enough here to keep us on the right track in fellowship with a local body of believers. And I want to quickly submit tonight 3 reasons why Christians need a church. First of all, it's because church is a place where Christian discipline is demonstrated. Just like an employee needs a specific job and a husband needs a specific wife, Christians need a specific church. It was earlier this year I was speaking at the state capitol at a legislator's prayer breakfast, and a state representative came up, Brother Herman, and introduced himself to me as being from such and such a city, and I know several pastors and some wonderful churches in that town, and I said, "Do you attend church in your community?" He said, "Well, yes." I said, "Which one?" He said, "Well, to tell you the truth, I really go to 3 or 4 different churches." And he started talking about how he goes over here for the preaching and over there for the music. And on Wednesday night, Brother Wayne, we take the kids over there for the children's program. Now, I was an invited guest. That wasn't my place to tell that man everything that was on my mind. But do you know what I wanted to say? I wanted to ask him, "Sir, do you know what you call a man who says that he's married, but he doesn't have a specific wife? He acts like a husband to all the women in the county. Do you know what you call a man who lives..." Well, you do, but you ought not use that word in church. In the same way that a man needs a specific wife if he's going to be a faithful husband, you need a specific church where you can say, "That man is my pastor. Those folks are my choir. Those men are my elders. Those men are my deacons. That man, or in the case of a woman, that lady is my Sunday school teacher. That's the address where I go on the Lord's Day. That's where I give my tithe and my offering. That's where I teach in the Sunday school. That's where I pray together and covenant together to perform the Lord's ordinances and fulfill the Great Commission. That's my church, and it meets in a specific place at an identifiable location at a very specific time." Now, why do I say that? Because the Bible says, "And they continued steadfastly." You notice even on the screen that word discipline. Church is a place where Christian discipline is demonstrated. Have you ever noticed the word discipline and the word disciple are based on the same root word? In fact, you've got to get all the way over to the 8th letter of the word before the words are even spelled differently. Do you know what that means just from the sense of the etymology of words? It means there is no such thing as an undisciplined disciple. The Word of God knows nothing about anybody that would call themselves a follower of Jesus Christ whose life is not marked and characterized by some holy habits, by some God-ordained practices, by some divinely ordained disciplines. And those disciplines can be and should be manifest in, at, through, and alongside of a local church. You need a church because church is a place where Christian discipline is demonstrated. You say, preacher, don't you know it's Wednesday night of a Bible conference? I sure do. But I've been at this long enough to know that some of the sorriest church members that I know, there was a time in their life, Brother Wayne, they would have never missed the closing night of a Bible conference. So I submit to you tonight, you need to stay connected to the local church to demonstrate the life of discipline before God. Now, why did these early disciples demonstrate that life of discipline? I just want to give you two quick reasons tonight. First of all, because they were saved. Do you notice how verse 42 begins? And they continued steadfastly. I noticed, Brother Wayne, that it does not say that all of Israel continued steadfastly, but they did. The Bible does not say that all of Jerusalem continued steadfastly, but brothers and sisters, they did. You know, when we read the text, I had you emphasize that third person plural pronoun, they and them, because this text did not apply to everybody there on the day of Pentecost, but there was a certain group of folks that began to devote themselves and continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So we need to ask the question, who in the world were they? They were groups of faithful Jews who had gathered in the city of Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. And you remember what happened right before the ascension of the Lord. He said, I want you to tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were in the upper room. The power of the Spirit of God fell. They began to speak with other languages. That was quite a sound. That was quite a sight. That was quite a sign. And a crowd gathered, and Simon Peter began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. He reached all the way back into the pages of the Old Testament. Some preacher here needs to hear, in a day where the Old Testament is being criticized and marginalized, the first sermon ever preached in the New Testament era of the church was preached from the pages of the Old Testament. And Simon Peter reached all the way back to Genesis, and he made a beeline all the way to the cross of Calvary and said, despite the fact that you crucified the Son of God, God raised him up from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection, Brother Herman, they didn't have to have 17 verses of just as I am without one plea. They didn't have to have heads bowed and eyes closed, nobody looking around because we won't embarrass you. No, sir. They cried out as in unison with one voice, brothers, what must we do? In essence, they said, what do we have to do to be saved? And Simon Peter said, you need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a response of that, you need to go public for Jesus in the watery grave of believers' baptism. And that's exactly what they did, but that's not all they did. They continued steadfastly. Why did they do that? Because they had been saved. I was saved as a young boy. Now, my parents are here tonight, and they would testify, I never had a choice about going to church. We were in church every time the doors were open. Daddy had a key. Sometimes I think we went when the doors weren't open. We'd open it just so we could go in and say we were there, Brother Jack. But when I got saved, nobody had to beg me to go to church. There was a new appetite. There was a new desire. There was a new hunger. Did you know in Hebrews chapter 10... the inspired anonymous writer says that our gathering together, the assembling of ourselves together, is among other things, a profession of our faith. It is a verbal declaration to an onlooking world that we have experienced salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know in many ways I'm talking to the cream of the crop tonight, but I've just got to bare my soul. It makes perfect sense for me, for people who've never tasted the grace of Calvary, to not darken the doors of the Lord's church. It makes perfect sense for me, for a man who's still lost in the darkness and depravity of his own sin, to care nothing about the house of the living God. But I'll tell you what makes no sense to me, Pastor, is for people who say they've met the Master, to don't want to meet with people who also say they've met the Master, when people who met the Master gathered to meet. I'll tell you why they were disciplined when it came to the house of God. It's because they were saved. Note not only that they were saved, but they were steadfast. And they continued steadfastly. That word steadfast is an interesting word. You can even see it in the English translation. It literally means to be fastened in your stead. to be fixed in your stead, to be fixed in your place. Morningside church member, guest from other congregations, could I ask you a question tonight? Do you have a stead at your church in which you are fast? Do you have a place of service in your church where you are fixed? When you're absent, do people notice? You know, she normally sits right over there on the end of that section of the choir. Haven't seen her in 2 weeks. Wonder where she's been. That's her place. Now, Baptists know what it's like to have a place in church because your chair has already begun to take on the form of your backside. That's not exactly what I'm talking about. Let me explain it with a negative illustration. Probably the better part of a year ago, Brother Wayne, a man came out in the handshaking line and he waited around. You know how you can tell when somebody's mad and they're loaded for bear and they're just waiting on everybody to leave so they can bless you out? He said to me, I've been out for nearly 6 months and nobody noticed. Now, time out. Brother Wayne, we hate it when that happens. In the best church with the best Sunday school and the best staff and the best process, people can fall through the cracks. That breaks my heart when I hear something like that happens. And but folks, that is never intentional. Do you think we get up in the morning and say, wonder who we can overlook and tick off today? But in this case, only man in more than 17 years pastoring this church that I made this statement to. He said, I've been out 6 months and nobody noticed. I said, brother, you do understand that says more about you than it says about us. I want to be the kind of church member that if I go missing for 2 or 3 weeks, somebody says, y'all better go after him. What are we going to do if he's not teaching that Sunday school class? What are we going to do if he's not giving? What are we going to do without him playing in the orchestra? What will we do without his part in the tenor section? What will we do without him serving as a leader on the youth mission trips? What will we do if he leads his family to go somewhere else? These people were fixed in their place. Could I say it plainly? They could be counted on. And they continued steadfastly. Now, I have a question that I want to ask concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Bible makes it clear that Jesus was committed to the local gathering of God's people. Now, Jesus, of course, was the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, as much man as if not God at all, as much God as if not man at all. But I'm asking this question from a human perspective, and I need every single parent in the building to pay very close attention to this question and its answer. From a human perspective, from where did Jesus get the practice of being at God's house at the appointed time? Mom and Dad, the answer is found in a couple of passages. For example, note this on the screen, Luke 4:16. So he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Where, I ask again, did Jesus get the custom of regularly being in the house of God at the appointed time? The answer is found in Luke 2 and verse 27. Referencing the man named Simeon, the Bible says that he, Simeon, came by the Spirit into the temple. And who brought in the child? And the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. Growing up as a child, there were two questions, choir, that I never, ever had to ask my daddy. I never, by God's grace, had to ask my daddy, do you love me? He demonstrated it every day to our family. And I never had to ask my daddy on Saturday night, are we going to church tomorrow? I don't remember ever asking, we going back tonight? Now, if you're a member of this church, don't you have service on Sunday night? We can criticize churches that don't have Sunday night service anymore, but I just want to be honest. We got a very well-attended Sunday night service at the church where I pastor, but it makes more sense to be a member of a church that doesn't have a Sunday night service than to pledge your loyalty to a church that does, and yet you don't come. If Saturday night your kids are saying, Mama, Daddy, are you raising your grandkids? Big Daddy, Meemaw, are we going to church in the morning? Or Sunday afternoon, if they say, are we going back tonight? Unless the stomach virus is running through your family, in which case you'd bless us real fine to stay home. But except for that, if your kids or grandkids are asking, are we going to church? Warning bells ought to be ringing in your spiritual ears. What have I done or failed to do that those that I'm responsible for don't understand? We have a love for the Lord of the church and for the church of our Lord. Why did they demonstrate the life of a disciple? Because they were saved. They were steadfast. Luke 2:42, and when he was 12 years old, they, all of his family, went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Now, I realize it's possible to be a committed Christian, not be in church every time the doors are opened. But I want you to listen very carefully. There is no such creature as a committed Christian that does not want to be faithfully committed to church. Some may not be here tonight because they're caring for an aging parent. God bless you if that's you. You're watching online. Some are not here tonight because they are sick. We pray you'll get well. Some may not be here tonight because a work schedule would not allow them to come. Some may not be in the Lord's house tonight because they're on a reasonable number of summer vacations. But let's be honest, that's not who I'm talking about tonight. I'm talking about the other 99% who just flat lay out a church. You need a church because church is a place where Christian discipline is demonstrated. Now, before I go on, could I say this? I've heard people for all of my life in ministry say, well, the only reason I would be going is because it's the right thing to do. Brother Wayne, I'd only be going out of habit. Now, I want to be clear. I think we want to be at a place and grow in our love for the Lord that we have a desire to go. But Mom and Dad, may I ask you, since when did doing right just flat out of habit become a bad thing? Church is a place where Christian discipline is demonstrated. There's a second reason you need a church. Church is a place where Christian doctrine is declared. For the Bible says in our text, Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now the church is the only public place that God has ordained and charged with the declaration of scriptural truth. I thank God for the Rotary Club. They do a great work in the community, perhaps some Rotarians here tonight. The Exchange Club does a great job in Valdosta and Lowndes County with leaders in the business community. The Lions Club does a great job serving the blind and families of the blind. The Salvation Army does a great job caring for the poor. The Beta Club does a great job of promoting academics. The Booster Club does a great job of promoting the band and all of the athletics. But it is only the Church of the Living God that has been commanded by her Master to be the pillar and ground of the truth. This church is the only place in town, and of course other Bible preaching churches, that God has ordained to be the place from which Christian Bible doctrine is declared. Now there are two things that I want to say about that. Number one, I want to talk about the source of their doctrine. The Bible simply says they devoted themselves steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine. Now once again, they taught from two primary sources. The Old Testament Scriptures, which was their only written Word of God at that time. And in the revelation of God, God was even then revealing to them divine revelation that we now have as the New Testament. What they taught by revelation, we now teach by declaration. That's why you need to be a part of a church, and if you're here at Morningside, you are a church where the pastor doesn't get up to give you his opinion, not to give you his preference, to not give you his own ideas or his own personal philosophies, but to open up the blessed book and tell you what thus saith the Lord. You have little idea how blessed you are to be in a church where the pastor will just simply open up the Word of God and preach systematically through books of the Bible and make you become a mature, self-feeding, self-sustaining, reproducing member of the body of Christ. When the church gathers, whether it's in the Sunday school class or in the worship service, we don't gather just to give our own ideas. We gather together to teach the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I didn't come tonight to be political, but could I be simple? I didn't come to talk to you about the president. We came tonight to talk about the King of Kings. We didn't come to rail on some pop star. We could do that if we had a mind to. We came tonight to lift up the bright and morning star. I didn't come tonight to tell you seven ways to become a better you or three ways to grow better petunias. I came tonight to talk to you about falling in love fresh and new with God's church and hooking yourself to the assembly of God's believers. Now, if we believe that we should be devoted to the apostles' doctrine, that necessarily means there's only one fundamental criteria by which you should determine the fidelity of the church and its pastor. Is he teaching? Is he preaching the Word of God? Now, do you know how most families in the American church today pick their church? It's not based on being steadfast to the apostles' doctrine. How close is it to our house? What does the building look like? Do they serve Starbucks coffee or Dunkin' Donuts coffee? Do all of the Sunday school classes have a Keurig machine? Do they have smoke, lights, mirrors? What does the pastor dress like? And these days, do you know what that means? That means they want him to wear a plaid shirt about two sizes too small, buy his jeans in the women's department, and have a hairdo in desperate need of a comb. Well, Brother Wayne, our 12-year-old really wants to go to that church over there. We're afraid if we don't go over there, we're going to lose him. If you make that decision and let a 12-year-old, a 13-year-old make those kind of decisions for your family, you wouldn't know God if you got hemmed up with him inside an old-fashioned telephone booth. What was the source of their doctrine? They gathered together, and here's what they wanted to know. Are you telling me what thus saith the Lord? There's the source of their doctrine. I want to say a word also about the substance of their doctrine, for they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, that word doctrine is an interesting word. From the Greek, it gives us our English word didactic. And I doubt anybody in the building today has used the word didactic this week. But it's a word that simply means instruction. Didact literally means to cut in two. To cut it straight. It's not the same word, but it's the same concept. As Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." This word didactic was used 11 times to describe the teaching ministry of Jesus. Matthew 7:28, the people were astonished at Jesus' doctrine. In John 18:19, in his arrest before the high priest, they asked Jesus about his disciples and they asked Jesus about his doctrine. That means that if the church is proclaiming the apostles' doctrine, it's going to simply draw a line in the sand and cut things in two. All those things which claim to be truth propositions, the line of Scripture will draw right down the middle and demark this truth. Everything on this side of the line is truth, and everything on this side of the line is error. Now you look right here and listen to me very carefully. I would not go to a church for one skinny minute where I enjoyed every sermon the pastor preached. You know why, Brother Wayne? Because I know myself too well. And if I were a member of this church and you were didacting, drawing a line and saying this is right and this is wrong, this is truth and this is error. And by the way, this is truth, and even though this looks like it's almost truth is complete error. If it's wrong in its maturity, it was wrong in its infancy. That's a whole nother sermon, Brother Wayne. But I'm telling you, we have lost discernment in this world, and most people don't even recognize compromise. I mean, if it's not a man wearing a skirt, we don't think there's anything wrong with it because we don't know how to discern just getting off track a little bit into compromise. But if the pastor is preaching didactic sermons and saying this is right and this is wrong, this is truth and this is error, this is sound doctrine, this is false doctrine, this is the Word of God, and this is heresy. That means if I'm sitting there, there will be days where I am encouraged by the preaching of God's Word. The Holy Spirit will come alongside me as the divine paraclete, and He will say, Mike, stay at it. Keep it up. You're on the right track. Don't grow weary in well-doing. I'm here with you. Cast all your cares upon me. You're doing right, son, and I bless you, and I'm pleased with you. But if he's preaching didactic sermons, there will also be times that through the proclamation of the Word of God, the Spirit of Almighty God comes down the aisle and in my row and to my seat and says, Mike Stone, you are wrong. Your attitude is wrong. Your motives are wrong. Your heart is wrong. Your agenda is wrong. Your philosophy is wrong. Your thinking is wrong. Your beliefs are wrong. The decision you made with your son is wrong. The way you've been treating your wife is wrong. Mike, you just flat are wrong. This is the substance of their doctrine, dividing truth from error. I want to ask you a question tonight. If it's through the church that these Bible truths are to be taught, where else will our family learn these truths? In a culture that believes humanity crawled out of an evolutionary pond scum, where else are your kids and grandkids going to hear that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? In a culture that believes anybody ought to be able to marry anybody else that they want to as long as they love each other, where else are they going to learn that for this reason man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife and they shall be one flesh? If not at the church, in a culture that says all roads lead to heaven, choir, I just want to know, where else will our family members and friends and neighbors learn that there is a God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, if they don't hear it through the ministry of a local church? In a culture that teaches that babies born alive from botched abortions can be killed, who else is going to declare, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, says the Lord? In a culture that believes you can do anything you want to as long as it scratches your itch, floats your boat, and rings your bell, where else will they hear that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is destruction? And where else will they learn that God said, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy? You had better find yourself committed to a local New Testament church, because the church is a place where Christian discipline is demonstrated. Church is a place where Christian doctrine is declared. Thirdly and finally, church is a place where Christian duty is displayed. It was over 58 years ago. It was Friday, January the 20th, 1961. John F. Kennedy had just taken the oath of office as the country's 35th president. History tells us it was 22 degrees that day with a wet, chilly wind blowing, wind chill factor of 7. Perhaps that's one reason why Kennedy's address was just under 14 minutes long. But by far, the most famous line of that inaugural address, 22 simple words. Travel to the nation's capital, you'll see these words etched on his tombstone. And so, my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. The sentiment behind that statement may well have been taken from the second half of verse 42. So I want to paraphrase the late president and ask you, my fellow Morningside brothers and sisters, ask not what your church can do for you, but what you can do for your church. Now the second half of this verse is not an exhaustive study of all the duties that we owe to one another through the ministry of the church. But there are two things that I want to point out to you. Number one, notice with me the bread they shared. What I'm talking about now as I close out this message is not merely a matter of coming and showing up and singing and listening and going out trying to live as an island to live out the truth of God's Word. What I'm talking about now is the duty that you and I owe to one another in the body of Christ. Look at the bread they shared, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread. Now, some scholars believe this breaking of bread is in reference to the Lord's Supper. It very well may be. We cannot be overly dogmatic. What we do know is it is connected in the text and chronologically to the idea of fellowship. That leads me personally to believe that it at least included just the fact that they shared some meals together. They ate together. But brothers and sisters, this was more than just eating together. It was growing together. The word for fellowship is that beautiful Greek word koinonia. The word is actually used in extra-biblical literature to describe the physical coming together of a man and his wife in marital intimacy. It speaks of lives that are intertwined, interconnected, and interwoven. It speaks of the fact that in the body of Christ, you and I ought to be walking and growing in Christ together, so involved in and invested in one another's lives that when I have a joy, you celebrate. And when you have a sorrow, I weep. When you have a burden, I struggle alongside of you. When you have a care, I come alongside and bring your petition to the foot of the cross of Jesus. I told my church, Brother Wayne, you may not have me back when I say this, but I told my church we ought to be so close together that if I drink a Pepsi, you ought to burp. They're sharing life together. There's a popular phrase, a motto with many churches these days. You know how churches, they'll do advertising, have bumper stickers or on their sign. And the motto is very popular these days. It's doing life together. First Baptist Church, doing life together. Community Baptist Church, doing life together. Brother Wayne, I contend that that phrase may be overused, but it cannot be overstated. God wants us to do life together. Now, if the Bible says they continued in fellowship and the breaking of bread, may I ask you a question? When was the last time you had somebody over to the house just to break a little bread together in fellowship? Wasn't a Sunday school social, nothing on the agenda except pouring into one another's lives. When was the last time one of the older women in the church had a couple of the younger women over to do what Titus says we ought to do? When was the last time some older men took some of these young dads out to lunch and just wanted to pour the Word of God into their life and pour their life of God into those younger men? There's a story of two rednecks that were out in a field and a crop duster came over. And Leroy looked at Bubba and said, I'm scared of heights. Bubba said, I'm scared of heights too. Leroy said, I sure would hate to be way up there in that crop duster. And Bubba said, me too, but I'd sure a lot rather, much more hate to be way up there outside of that crop duster. I'm just simply saying this life is hard enough with one another. It's impossible without one another. I shared with you yesterday morning For the last several months, I've been through some of the most difficult times in my life. Brother Wayne, I do not know what I would have done without my family and without my church. The bread they shared. Note, secondly, the burdens they shared. For the Bible says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. For you see, their lives were not merely woven together as friends. Their lives were woven together as Christians. They were coming alongside one another, helping one another grow and live and be more like Jesus. In the church I'm blessed to pastor, we give an invitation every time I preach. Your pastor does the same. Sometimes, Brother Wayne, nobody comes. I've long quit judging my sermons and what God did in a service by how many came to the altar. But sometimes a few will come, and I'm encouraged by that. But in this limited context, do you know what blesses me about as much as anything else? When I see someone come to the altar, and then a moment later, Miss Beth, I see somebody else come and kneel down beside them, put a hand on a shoulder, an arm around a neck, hushed, whispered prayers are offered. Oftentimes, tears are wiped. Hugs are given. Some of the ladies sometimes may kiss one another on the cheek. You know what's happened? They've come alongside and are bearing one another's burdens. Here's the bottom line. Through the church, their lives were woven together in an upward focus toward God, so much so that they were bringing one another closer to Jesus. If I were to give you some advice tonight about how you could be sure that you and your family walk close and clean and live for the Lord, I tell you, you need to be a person of Scripture. I tell you, you need to be a man, a woman, a teenager of prayer. And I would tell you, you need to stay connected to a local church. When I was a little boy, I first heard a song. You know the chorus. But the verse goes something like this. You will notice we say brother and sister around here. It's because we're a family and these folks are so dear. When one has a heartache, we all shed a tear and we rejoice in each victory in this family so dear. And that's why I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain and cleansed by His blood. We're joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. For I'm part of the family of God.